Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has said that we must resist the temptation to rush right to ourselves when studying the Bible. We do that when the very first question we ask is this: what does this portion of the Bible mean to me? And we must remember that the Bible was written for me and for you, but not to us. In other words, the letter of Colossians was written to a particular group of people at that time and place. It was not written to you and me. So Colossians was written for us, but not to us. And as we ponder together the question, what did Colossians say to its first recipients? And why did it say certain things to its first recipients? It is at that point, answering those questions, that we come to understand better what Colossians has to say for us here today. In other words, understanding Colossians in its historical context, in its original meaning, is how we understand what it means for us today. As mentioned last Sunday, Paul wrote Colossians to address a particular problem facing the early church in Colossae. Colossae was a city about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and there were Hierapolis and Laodicea, were other cities in that valley. For a period of time, a trade route went through Colossae, and therefore it was fairly well-to-do, but then the roads changed under the Roman Empire, and then it dwindled away over time. But Colossae was founded by a person, Epaphras, with Philemon, and they more than likely came to faith while the Apostle Paul was 3 years at Ephesus in ministry, and Epaphras spent time in the valley as a disciple of Christ, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Christ to those in that valley. Paul himself had never been to Colossae. Paul at this time was a prisoner in Rome. So think of that a minute. Epaphras traveled from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was in prison, to share with him the state of the church at Colossae. At that time, that's over 1,000 miles that Epaphras traveled to tell the Apostle Paul the state of the church at Colossae and the Christians around Colossae and some of the problems that they were facing. And the problem, the central problem that the Christian church was facing at Colossae was syncretism, as was mentioned last week. Syncretism is a terrible, damning sin because it rejects the gospel of Christ. Syncretism is when people combine pagan beliefs with Christian beliefs. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul focuses on the sinful syncretism threatening the church in and around Colossae. The true gospel in Christianity is that Christ alone saves us from our sins. The true gospel of Christianity is Christ alone is the one who gives us new spiritual life. The problem at Colossae, the sinful syncretism in and around Colossae, this false idea that it's Christ plus other things that we either know or do that saves us from our sins and gives us new life. And he's writing to address that problem. The true gospel of Christ is that we are saved by Christ alone. The gospel is not Christ plus earthly philosophy, which is stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, according to Christ is great, but not according to the elementary principles of this world. Having special earthly wisdom or knowledge is not necessary to be saved from your sins. It's Christ alone that is sufficient to save us from our sins and give us new life in Him. That idea there is surrounded, some people refer to it as mysticism. Mysticism. That you're going to need some guru, some spiritual guru to give you some special knowledge in order to be saved. We have that rampant in our society today in different places. Neither, though, is the gospel Christ plus Jewish legalism. More in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So, in addition to all of the Old Testament rules regarding food, regarding festivals and the ceremonial law, they're saying, yeah, you need Christ, but you got to still follow and obey all of these rules and festivals of food and everything in the Old Testament ceremonial law and any other man-made rules that are a part of Jewish legalism. You got to follow all those things in order to be saved and have a new life. And the answer is no to all of that. Paul's writing here to say Christ alone is sufficient to save us from our sins and to give us new life in Christ. It's not Christ plus following outward rules to save you from sin. There's a third one. Christ is not, the gospel is not Christ plus avoiding bodily pleasures. That's in Colossians 2, 18 and 21. Well, they have that idea of false humility where don't eat, don't taste, don't touch. As if evil resides in physical things. That you've got to, in a sense, like Martin Luther tried early on, you say you've got to live in a monastery. You have to avoid bodily pleasures. And that's how you're going to end up being saved from your sins and have a new life. Avoiding bodily pleasures, abstaining from bodily pleasures. That's referred to as asceticism. Asceticism. It's falsely thinking that evil resides in earthly things. And we have that rampant around in our society as well. When somebody does something wrong with something, what do our politicians want to do immediately? Prohibit the thing, right? Because supposedly all the evil resides in the thing and not the person. Abstaining from good earthly things will not save us from sin or give us a new life. It is Christ alone who is sufficient to save us from our sins and give us a new spiritual life, in which then we, in him, we will be able to enjoy in our proper place and amount the good earthly pleasures God has created for us to enjoy. In all these things, all these commandments and doctrines of men, in other words, mysticism, legalism, or aestheticism, look at Colossians 2:23. It is a central point made in Colossians. Colossians 2:23. These things, whether it be mysticism with earthly wisdom, whether it be in legalisms of man-made rules, or whether it be in asceticism trying to avoid earthly pleasures, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence or satisfying of the sinful flesh. Those things appear at first glance to say, wow, that's where it's all at. That's where we're saved from sin. That's what gives us new life. That's what will give us victory over the sinful flesh. It won't. And he writes with a main purpose to say it's Christ alone who saves us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. It's Christ alone who saves us from the enslaving power of sin and addiction to things. It is Christ alone who gives us new life in him. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, Paul, an apostle. And again, we're only looking at the beginning part of verse 1 today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at. First, point one, Paul, an apostle. Paul was used to be referred to as Saul, and Acts 13, verse 9, when after his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, he was preaching the gospel in Cyprus, and Acts chapter 13, verse 9 says, Saul, who is also called Paul. So he ends up being called by both names is what happens after his conversion. But this is what it says in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. About what happened, what he was doing as Saul, persecuting the church, not a believer in Christ. Here's how it states, Acts 9, 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which Christianity was referred to at the time as the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14, 6, the way to God, the only way to God. So he wanted letters from the high priest, so if he was found by any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. It is Saul, Paul, who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is Paul, Saul, being called an apostle, being separated from his pharisaical, self-righteous life to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. An apostle was an official position in the early church. Apostles were called by God Himself. You say, how did one become an apostle in the early church? They were called specifically, personally, by God Himself. That's where Jesus said to him in Acts 9, verse 6, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saying, I am calling you, and you're going to do what I'm telling you to do. This is how Paul described it, his calling as an apostle in Romans 1, 1. He said, Paul, a bondservant, should be translated a slave, a doulos in the Greek, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It is God who separated him from his former manner of life and put him and said, you're going to serve me as an apostle. Listen to Galatians, Galatians 1, 11 through 17. He spends quite a bit of time in Galatians on it because they must have questioned his authority as an apostle. Listen to Galatians 1, 11 through 17. Paul wrote, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it from man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He went to study the scriptures and to be taught by God through the Holy Spirit what the scriptures have to say of Christ. So the apostles were those who were called directly by God Himself personally. And their apostleship was confirmed by many miracles, many supernatural events of God Himself. And I included in the outline, just for the Apostle Paul, miracles that surrounded him in the early church. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, 8 through 10. Acts 16, 16 through 18. Acts 16, 19 to 34. Acts 19, 1 through 7. And 11 through 12, Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 12, Acts 28, 3 through 6, and also verses 7 through 10. Point is, there's a whole bunch of miracles and supernatural events that surrounded the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Just a couple examples is the healing of a cripple in Acts 14, 8 through 10. Paul said with a loud voice, stand straight up on your feet, and he leaped and walked. A man was raised from the dead in Acts 20, verses 9 through 12. Eutychus, who fell several stories from the house and died. Paul, by the power of God, raised him from the dead. He was bit by a viper, a poisonous snake, well, shipwrecked on the island of Malta in Acts 28, 1 through 6, and he didn't die. But the miracles, supernatural events of God, he's called directly by God and God confirms him and said, this is my apostle, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, confirmed through the miraculous supernatural events of God that God alone can perform. But to be an apostle also is that their writings are God's revelation. They're God unveiling himself to humanity. So the idea is that the apostles are those who wrote under the direct control of God. We, you know, many of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. The pneustos, it's literally God-breathed, breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired of God. B.B. Warfield said on 2 Timothy 3:16, many people get hung up on the means. Well, how did that inspiration take place? How did he control their personalities and words and everything, and that all of their personalities and words of the human authors come through, and yet God's controlling exactly the very words that are written? How? B.B. Warfield says the main point of 2 Timothy 3:16 is that the source of the Bible is God, and God alone, the ultimate source. That's the point of 2 Timothy 3:16. It is of God. That's Jesus' view of the Bible as well, of the Scriptures. He quoted Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:4, in the wilderness, said, man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every word that proceeds, what? Out of the mouth of God. And there he is quoting words Moses wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious, but it is an example of how God is sovereign over human beings without violating our freedom. It's mysterious, but true. That doctrine of concurrence and compatibility. So the apostles then wrote through this mysterious inspiration of God, under the control of God the Holy Spirit. This is the idea that Jesus said he in Matthew 10:40, when he sent out the disciples, he's saying, he who receives you receives me. This idea of you and me receiving the very words of the apostles and prophets, we're receiving the words of God. And that's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, for this reason I thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us, that you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That the Bible is the word of God. These are the words of God, down to the very jot and tittle, the very dot, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 and 18. They are the holy writings, the holy graphe. And it was Peter who regarded Paul's writings as Scripture, as part of the holy graphe, the holy writings, the holy Bible. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, the Apostle Peter is referring to another apostle's writings, the Apostle Paul's, as Scripture. Listen to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, the end of verse 15. And also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you also in all his epistles, Colossians is one of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. So he's regarding all of the Apostle Paul's epistles or letters, his writings, as Scriptures, as holy writings of God. Why? They're apostles. They're apostles. We have the very oracles or words of God, Romans 3:2, and they're in the Scriptures. As a side note, Karl Barth and Emo Brunner were neo-Orthodox theologians in the 20th century. They said God reveals himself only by events, not words, not propositions. So to them, the Bible is merely human words, a human witness to a divine revelation in history, events in history. That's not true. It's not biblical. What we have in our hands in the Bible is God's very words to his revelation in events. Both are revelation from God. Revelation in words and propositions in the scriptures, in the Bible, of events in history that the apostles saw and heard and felt. As Thomas felt the wounds of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." An event in history, yes. But we have the very words of God recorded in the Bible, every word of God. So they were called by God himself. They were confirmed by miracles and supernatural events of God. The writings themselves are the very words of God, down to the very dot of their writings. And they saw the risen Christ, as we read in Acts 9. That the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in a bright light, knocked Saul off his donkey and revealed himself to Saul. To Paul. It was in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11, where Paul reiterates all of the people that saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of himself as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he said, "Then last of all, the risen Lord Jesus Christ was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Because he was after the others. "For I am the least of all the apostles." See, the other apostles as well saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ with their own eyes. They're eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But he said that "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Remember, he said, God is the one who separated me to his gospel. It is by the will of God that he is an apostle. "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but by the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. But he labored more than all of them by the grace of God." It is said in his three missionary journeys, he traveled over 10,000 miles, establishing at least 14 churches in major metropolitan areas. He labored hard, but it was only by the grace of God in him, preaching the gospel of Christ. But the apostles, the office of apostles ended in the first century in the early church. It ended with the death of John, the last surviving apostle. This is why John, the apostle John, wrote at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 20. He said, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of the life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." In other words, when are we going to get revelation again from God? When Christ comes again. But right now, there are no apostles. It ended with John. And we have God's words that are sufficient to save us from our sins, that all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul makes clear in Colossians, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He stresses that hard. And the reason he stresses it is because part of the earthly wisdom and asceticism of the false thinking in that area around, in and around Colossae, was that earthly things are evil. If earthly things are evil, then Jesus never added to himself human flesh. Because to add to yourself human flesh would be adding evil to yourself then if physical things are evil. So these people, this false heresy that was arising in and around Colossae, were denying the incarnation. They were denying that Jesus was fully man, but they were also denying that he was fully God. Because to them, God cannot directly create physical things, because to them, physical things were evil. It's a false notion, but then they tried to have a chain of beings where God created different angels and different things, and they treated Jesus kind of as an angel. So they were about worshiping angels as well, as it states in Colossians chapter 2. What he wants to make clear is that Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. And you and me, we are to receive his letter as the Word of God. That's the title for the sermon today. Receive the letter as the Word of God. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been directly called by God. Supernatural events have surrounded his ministry. He's personally, physically saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead on the road to Damascus. And he is writing as an apostle the very words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Receive them as the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Receive Colossians as the very Word of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after his conversion and Christ shown himself to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, it says this in Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately Paul, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And as you know, in John 5, 18, he's saying that he is equal with the Father. He is God. This is what he's presenting in Colossians. In Colossians 1, look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He's saying, by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and is before all things, and in him all things consist. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 9. That in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. And Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, of the creator of the universe and the one who sustains all things. So Paul then contended for the gospel of Christ. Look at Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1:23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember, he was 3 years ministry in Ephesus. That's probably where Epaphras heard of the gospel of Christ, became saved by the grace of God, and then went back to Colossae and shared the gospel there. But Paul says, and now, in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he's in chains, he's suffering for the spread of the gospel for Christians. He says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It's all of contending and suffering for the gospel. Look at verse 26. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but it now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him, Christ, we preach. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, godly wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. In other words, I labor, I work as a minister, I contend for the gospel by the strength of Christ living in me. What is the mystery of it all? The heart and soul of the gospel? Christ in us. Christ in us. But he labors. Look at Colossians 2 verse 1. He continues there, for I want you to know what a great conflict. Conflict in the Greek is agona. What great agony I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, because he's never been there yet. And he says in Colossians 4, 3, I am also in chains. And he says, and ends the book, this letter in Colossians 4, 18, remember my chains. He's in prison in Rome as an apostle of Jesus Christ, in agony, suffering for the gospel of Christ, for Christians. Point two of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does he mean by that? And he reiterates throughout Colossians what he means by Jesus. I put, of Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin. You remember in Acts 9, verse 5, we read that. The risen Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to Saul. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. That is his name. We covered that in our Christmas series of sermons. Matthew 1, 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And we see this focus throughout Colossians, that Jesus saves us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins, and he saves us from the enslaving power of our sins. Jesus is the only one who can do it, though. Why? Because he's the only person who ever was, ever is, or ever will be, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Because he's the only one who's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, he's the only one who is able to save us from our sins and give us new life in him. Look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. God the Father has delivered, that can be interpreted rescued or saved, in the Greek there. God the Father has delivered or rescued us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That the means of our salvation and deliverance is through Christ's redemption. That he's Jesus. He saves us from our sins. How? Through his redemption at the cross, through his blood at the cross. And again, he's the only one who's able to bear the full cup of God's wrath for our sin because he's fully God. And he's the only one who can be our perfect substitute because he's fully man. We're saved from sin's guilt in Jesus Christ. Guilt is condemnation. We're obligated to be punished. You and me, we owed a debt of perfect obedience to God. That's what we owed. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We owe a debt of perfect obedience, and we've fallen short. We've sinned, transgressed God's laws, not lived for His glory. And what does it say in Colossians 2:14? Look at Colossians 2:14. That Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the handwriting of requirements, the certificate of debt is how that can be translated. The certificate of debt. We had a debt we could not pay, a debt of sin. We owed perfect obedience and we fell short of it. But Jesus nailed that to the cross, that handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians points out that He saved us from the wrath of God. Look at Colossians 3, 6, and 7. Turn to Colossians 3, 6, and 7. What do our sins deserve? Colossians 3, 6, and 7. Because of these things, all the sins listed in the verse right prior to that, think of all those things of evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, uncleanness, fornication, right? Because of these things, what the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We once walked in those sins. We were enslaved to sins. And because we were sons of disobedience, the wrath of God is coming. So if we're saved, what does that mean? We're saved from the wrath of God that's coming. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place on the cross. So that now in Him we have peace with God. That's in Colossians as well. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. "And by Him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, to reconcile or establish peace between warring parties, He's reconciling all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Having made peace through the blood of the cross. This is Paul writing to the Colossians of bringing in the idea of we're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You remember Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith alone in Christ alone is what gives us peace and reconciliation with God. We're no longer enemies. We're now at peace because Christ has borne the wrath of God and the justice of God for our sins at the cross. We're declared right before God's court in heaven. Justification. He goes on in Romans 5, 9, and 10. Just listen to the way Paul words it to the Romans in Romans 5, 9, and 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood," by the blood of Christ, "having been justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That through the blood of Jesus Christ, we receive peace with God, which is the whole bringing in the idea of justification. Justification. So Jesus then, this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus who saves us from our sin. He saves us from the wrath of God, the guilt of our sin, the sin's condemnation through His person and work. He alone does it. But it also means that He's our Savior from slavery to sin. That He is our Savior from slavery to sin. This is the idea that we were spiritually dead in sin. That all we could do was sin. Look at Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. That me and you, before God saved us and rescued us and delivered us in Christ, we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Look at Colossians 2:13. Turn to Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead, that's spiritually dead, being spiritually dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive spiritually together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That we once were spiritually dead, he has made us spiritually alive in Christ. Look at Colossians 3. I want to read 5 through 7. We referred to this, but let's read it again. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. When you lived in them, when you were enslaved to them, when that's all you could do, when you were spiritually dead. But God made us spiritually alive in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's described in Colossians 1:18 as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. We read Colossians 2:13, that you, being dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive spiritually together with him. There's that sense in which he disarmed, look at Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers. We were under the complete control of the devil and his demons. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. He's saying the same thing here that he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive spiritually, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. This idea that God spiritually united us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what gave us spiritual rebirth, made us alive spiritually in Christ. But all we could do is sin when we were spiritually dead. That's his point. When you go to a cemetery right now, people are physically dead, right? They can't do anything. They can't do anything. You can talk to them. They're not going to respond. They can't do anything. Say, get up, get up. They're not going to do anything. That's his point. It draws over into the spiritual realm. Spiritually dead people cannot do anything good, cannot do anything for the glory of God. Bad trees bear bad fruit, period. But in regeneration, that's why Jesus kept saying to Nicodemus, John 3, 3 through 8, right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is thinking in earthly terms, well, how can I enter my mother's womb again? Jesus is saying, I'm talking about spiritual things. Unless a man is born again spiritually, inside, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And he talks about regenerations in Colossians. Look at Colossians 2:20. Look at Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? We once died, but now we are alive in Christ. Look at Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We died with Christ. We died with Christ. When he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. That's part of regeneration, being born again. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. That's Paul also in Romans 6:1-14. But we were raised with Christ as well. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Then, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We've been raised with Christ. Do you regard yourself in your mind? Do you consider yourself a new creation? One who's born again, that I, when Christ died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. That's what the sacrament of baptism signifies, that we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Not just for salvation from the guilt and condemnation of sin and God's wrath, but also salvation from the enslaving power of sin and addiction to things. This is why the Apostle Paul never described us with the word Christian, but he used in Christ 164 times. Who are you? You're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. What does that mean? I'm united spiritually to Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11, in Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he referring to? The exact same thing he's referring to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. There's a circumcision of the heart that takes place inside of us. A circumcision of the heart, of the cutting away of the mastery of sin. This is the idea of being born again that he's talking about. Circumcision of the heart in Jesus Christ. How about being a new creation in Christ? Look at Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That in Christ we are renewed. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. We're being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as the Catechism states. This is why he says that Christ is our life. Christ and Christ alone is our life. Look at Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when he comes again at the second coming, at the end of time, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But he is our life. That's like Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I was crucified with Christ. When he died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. He lives in me, right? He is our life. That's what Paul wants to make clear to the Colossians. Against the syncretism of mysticism, of legalism, and asceticism. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone that saves us from our guilt and condemnation and sin And it is Jesus Christ alone that gives us new life. He's Jesus. He saves us from our sins. Every part of sin. The new life, in other words, is Christ in you. What new life do you have as a Christian? It's Christ in you. In you. You remember Jesus, the night of celebrating Passover, the night before his crucifixion? John chapter 15? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So if Jesus abides in us, if Christ is in us, we bear much fruit to the glory of God. Look at Colossians 1:11. Look at Colossians 1:11. It's part of his prayer for the church at Colossae. He prays that they would be strengthened with all might according to Christ's glorious power. Look at Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And how did he describe himself? Colossians 1:29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he's praying that Christ would work in them mightily, and he's saying, I'm laboring mightily by the power of him in me, by his strength. It's Christ in us. That's the new life. That's how we're able to do anything good, bear any good fruit, do anything to the glory of God, is Christ living in us. Turn to Colossians 2:23. This is why he says that all of these other things are of no value. Colossians 2:23. That's why he says these other things of mysticism, legalism, and asceticism, trying to have special knowledge or wisdom that's earthly based, trying to have legalism observance according to man-made rules and the Old Testament ceremonial rules, trying to avoid earthly bodily pleasures, all of these things, they're of no value to you and me. They have the appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Only Christ is of value to us. Christ and Christ alone. Which is why he says then that we are the elect of God, really by his grace alone. Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. But as the elect of God, we're God's chosen ones to be redeemed and saved in Christ. But it's of God's grace alone, which is the whole part of the whole gospel. It's of God's grace. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians 1, verse 6. Speaking of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the known world at that time and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It is all of the grace of God alone. God's favor to us on account of Christ alone. It's an election of grace, Romans 11, 5 and 6. You and me, in other words, Paul is writing to the Colossians to say, you are saved to live in joy for God's glory. That's what you're saved for. He didn't save you to make much of you. He saved you to make much of him, to live for him and him alone. That's why, look at Colossians 1, 10 and 11. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. With joy. that we would seek in all things to be pleasing to Him. That's the whole purpose of it all, to glorify Him with joy. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying Him, by pleasing Him. Look at Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do heartily unto the Lord, not to men. It's the whole point. He keeps repeating it over and over again in Colossians. This is why He saved you in Jesus Christ. Why Christ lives in you is so that you would be empowered by Christ to please Him in all things with joy, to live for His glory in all things. Point three, of Jesus Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. A prophet, priest, and king. Paul reiterates throughout that he is the Christ in his letter to the Colossians. That he is our prophet in the sense that he is our wisdom in new life. This has been the ministry of Paul from the very beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts 9, verse 22, it says that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. It's been his work and ministry the whole way through. Believe he is the anointed one of God. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Believe that he is our prophet. Wisdom is reiterated throughout Colossians. Philosophy according to Christ, the love of wisdom according to Christ, is fantastic. Wisdom is knowing what's fitting in any situation. As we've mentioned, Scott Annual said, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing you don't put tomato in a fruit salad. You don't put it with your apples and bananas. So how do we live the new life then? What gives us wisdom to know what's fitting in the new life to be pleasing to Him in all things? Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. He prays that they would be filled with all wisdom and understanding in Colossians 1, verse 9. And he says in Colossians 3, 16, all that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. That's the only way. He's our prophet who reveals to us wisdom from God Himself and how to fully please Him in all things. He's our priest. A priest does two things. He intercedes on behalf of sinners to God, and he offers a sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest as the Christ, and he offers himself as our sacrifice and redemption at the cross. We have redemption through his blood, Colossians 1:14. He died for us, Colossians 1:18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of the blood of his cross. His death in Colossians 1:18. He is our substitutionary sacrifice at the cross. He redeemed us with his blood at the cross. He's our priest. And it's reiterated throughout Colossians as well. He's our king. He is our Lord and Master. He's our Kyrios in the Greek. He's our king. And that means we are his slaves. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We're his slaves. And that's reiterated. Just listen carefully. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave. It says servant, but it should be, it's doulos in the Greek, slave. He's our fellow slave. He's a slave with me, Paul says. I'm a slave of God because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's my Lord. He's my King. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, 6, as you therefore have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him. He is Kyrios. He is Lord. We are His slaves. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3, 17. So whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance, you serve the Lord Christ, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Listen to Colossians 4, 7, the end. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow slave, it says servant, but it's slave, doulos in the Greek, of the Lord. How about Epaphras again? Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave, a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Who are we as Christians? We are slaves of the Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. But amazingly, we're treated as adopted children in Christ. We have an inheritance. We're in the family of God. We're adopted sons. And this is why the language of being a brother in Christ, a brethren, that God is our heavenly Father. Colossians 1, 1 and 2 is the same. Timothy, our brother. Colossians 1, verse 2, God our Father. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, beginning of verse 2 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, adopted as sons. We're treated as sons. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Rewards of grace. We're slaves of God, purchased through the blood of Christ, redeemed by Him, treated as sons with a heavenly inheritance. It says well in Colossians 4:9, Colossians 4:15. Christians referred to as beloved brothers, brethren. You and me, the central message of Colossians, again, receive it as the word of God. It's from the Apostle Paul. It is of Jesus who saves us from the guilt of sin, who saves us from the enslaving power of sin, and is Jesus Christ, who is the anointed of God. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. We are saved from our sins by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's all to the glory of God alone. What a glorious message of Colossians. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that you would keep us from the sin of syncretism. I pray that our hope is fixed in Christ alone, that He alone is our Savior and our Lord. Empower us, I pray, to have the wisdom in Him, to be pleasing to Him in all things of our lives, for your glory alone. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.